one does not enroll in the school of hard knocks and journey very far until you face one of the required courses. It's called faith. And my subject today is faith, believing the impossible. My text is from the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, on page 12, if you'd like to follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you." And then at verse 15 of the same chapter, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And then if you look at chapter 21, verse 1, this is our text. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently. In Christ's name, amen. God is full of surprises. On Abram's 99th birthday, God spoke to him. It had to be a surprise because there had been 24 years since they had last conversed. It was a 24-year period of frustration to some degree, for Abram at age 75 had pulled up stakes and moved everything he had. And the reason, God had promised him that he would be the father of a nation, many nations in fact. And the promise that God made way back then was this: "Leave your own country behind you and your own people and go to the land that I will guide you to. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to many others." And then there was 24 years of silence. Abram is 99 years old, a candidate to be introduced by Willard Scott on the Today program. And the great promise had not been realized. And this sudden conversation that came on his birthday was a surprise. It was a surprise because God changed his name. "You will be Abraham, the father of nations." God renewed his promise made years before, that his descendants would number into the millions. And God reminded Abraham that his primary role was obedience, that he was to trust and to wait. And how did this 99-year-old respond to this? He asked the right question, and that is where we begin. He asked, "How can this be?" He was a long way from being the father of a nation. All he had to show for his efforts at paternity was one pimply-faced adolescent boy that was the result of an arrangement that his wife Sarah had made to help both Abraham and God out. And Abraham knew that the minute he died, the mother of that child and the boy would be looking for the ride on the next caravan to Egypt. And Abraham must have been feeling something like this: give me a break. We haven't even talked for 24 years. Why are you continuing to bring this up? I'm confident that he had doubts about the promise. Not only was he getting along in years, but Sarah was no spring chicken either. And it all came down to this. He knew what his instructions were. He understood clearly what he was to do, but it was not easy. He was simply told to trust and to wait. Now, it's hard to follow those instructions in any age and in any time. It's hard because skeptics are never in short supply. Skeptics who reject the claims of faith. Can you imagine what Abraham's family and confidants said when he shared the experience of his most recent encounter with God? It must have gone something like this. We'd better keep an eye on old Abraham. He's been out in the sun with the flocks and herds too long. He's nearly 100 years old, you know. The times are changing, the circumstances are different. He needs to forget all of this talk about being the father of a nation or nations. I recall something that W.H. Auden reportedly wrote to his godson, Philip Spender. As Auden struggled with the futility of one generation seeking to give advice to another, he reflected that the world around us and beyond us is always changing, and that the world in which he lived and in which we live has been for some time experiencing exhausting and accelerated rates of change. And so Alden wrote to his godson, "In yester times it was different. The old could still be helpful when they could nicely envisage the future as a named and settled landscape their children would make the same sense of as they did, laughing and weeping at the same stories. The challenge today is not to know with predictability the scene before us, but to cope with the pace of change before us. Where does faith fit in all of that? And the skeptics, they challenge us to forget all about faith. Forget wait and trust and rely on the capacities of human ability and technology. They are always saying that there are no named and settled landscapes that we can depend on. The man or woman of faith must reject that premise, the skeptics say, because the one who never slumbers nor sleeps may in fact be asleep and silent, and you are alone to face the context of change and decay. But the person of faith remembers the old hymn, that change and decay and all around I see, but thou who changest not, abide with me." So the instruction to wait and to trust still stands. It's difficult. It's difficult because the faithful grow weary. The world that we have made challenges you and me constantly. We cope with one change and another emerges. We have unlocked and unleashed the capacities of the atom, opening vistas that we never dreamed of, but we live with the continuing nightmare about a planet dying under a nuclear exchange as the weapons we have made continue to proliferate. And I, for one, do not believe that the world is safer today because the Iron Curtain came down and the Berlin Wall collapsed. The proliferation of these weapons are real. We even overcame our Victorian prudish hang-ups and discovered sex with freedom, and along the way lost intimacy that is real and lasting. And we are spending billions trying to find a way to cure the diseases we are spreading by our promiscuity. We have lovely homes and houses and gardens, but our marriages are falling apart, and the new poor in our society are the single mothers. We have extended the average lifespan with good nutrition and better health care and do not know how to cope with the rising numbers of aging people. And many who are elderly and in reasonably good health live in constant fear that their financial resources will run out before their life is over. And as we view our inner life, one raises the essential question that, yes, we are living better, but are we, in fact, living nobly? Arnold Bennett, rich and famous on his deathbed in his lavish London apartment, who whispered in a weakened voice to his mistress, "It's all gone wrong, my dear." There is nothing easy about what Abraham had to do and was asked to do and instructed to do. There's nothing easy about wait and trust. It makes us feel so dependent and so helpless. We don't like to wait. We want to be up and doing. But how do we cope when we stand between already and not yet? So note with me, secondly, that we ask for evidence. How do we know if we wait in trust it will come true? The reality of the continuing existence of the church is testimony that there is evidence that God does keep his promises. It is easy in times of challenge to opt for the stance of narrow dogmatism. Dogmatism closes too soon on acceptable truth and often sweeps the hard questions of faith and reality under the rug. It tends to assess truth by what is agreeable to us, which frequently and ultimately denies us the fruits of another's discovery. The evidence that we seek some evidence from God, it can be dealt with as we see the evidence of God's work all around us. Look at the imperfection of people that you know and love, as I do, who demonstrate courage and grace every day of their lives, dealing with chronic problems that will not go away, a health challenge that is like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It will never be cured. They demonstrate day after day after day, week after week, their capacity to wait and trust. Harry Cruz, a Southern writer, grew up in terrible poverty. If you don't know his work, you ought to read it. In his autobiography, he says that every so often in the emptiness of his childhood, there came something of joy that disrupted the routine of their living. It was the arrival of the Sears Roebuck catalog, the newest issue, into the mailbox where they lived. He said his family would sit with amazement in the floor around that catalog looking at the people. It was a welcome respite from the dull routine of their dailiness. And the people in the catalog, they noted quickly, were perfect. Harry Cruz said everybody that he knew as a boy had something missing. A finger cut off from chopping wood. An ear half chewed away. An eye clouded by blindness from a glancing fence staple. If there was nothing missing, then there were the scars from working with barbed wire fences and knives and fish hooks. The people in the catalog had no hurts, no imperfections. They were perfect. That's not the world in which you and I live. It's not a perfect world. It's imperfect. And those of us who are beset by our imperfections are instructed to wait and trust. While we wait for the promise to come true. When we demand evidence, we must think of what we are aiming for, something better and something finer. For after all, faith is the evidence of things not seen. We all have to be wondering about the choices that we've made as we look out on the world that makes less and less sense to us. And it's all right it's all right to be angry about some of the things that we have to deal with. God understands that and loves us. Ann Dillard tells the horrible story of Julie Norwich, age 7, playing in a field. Gasoline tank explodes and she is burned very badly. Ann Dillard, a woman of faith, when confronted with what had happened, wants to scream out, "God despises everything. Apparently, God treats us less well than we treat our loans." And then in searing anger, she writes, "Of faith I have nothing, only of truth, that this one God is a brute, abandoning us to time, to necessity, and the engines of matter unhinged. This is no leap of faith, this evidence of things not seen, one duly, one sorrow, one sensation, bewildering the heart and engaging, enraging the mind, causing me to look at the world appalled." Soon or late in life, we come to that intersection, that point of crossing, a crossroads. How do we deal with it? We ask for evidence in our weariness. We want some certainty to counterbalance our years and fears of uncertainty. Real faith is not a matter of acknowledging God who is obvious, but holding on for dear life to a God that seems hidden and silent in the darkness of the world that confuses us so. I guess one of the most helpful definitions of faith for me came from Oswald Chambers, who said, "The life of faith is not mounting up with wings, but a life of walking and not fainting. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading." So we continue to wait and to trust. What alternative do we have? Bitterness, it merely adds to our burden. Anger, it's understandable, but it distorts our vision. Neither bitterness nor anger brings us any peace. So we wait in trust, holding on to the promises. Faith in the face of doubt asks the essential question, how can it be? It's natural that faith would seek evidence as we grow weary. But faith, as it holds on, realizes, thirdly, that holding on to the promise is the way to live. It's the only way to live. It was obvious that they were old, but God had promised. So Abraham and Sarah, they waited and trusted. It is obvious that some of their peers thought them ridiculous, but they remembered that God had promised, so they waited and trusted. We hold on in faith because we realize more and more that faith in the promise empowers us for today and tomorrow. The promises may be someday, but the fact of believing it empowers today. Those who have the greatest power in the present are those who have the greatest faith in the future. It is the promise of what is yet to be that empowers us. God takes us as we are, where we are, and empowers us to do His work today. I've always liked that moment in the play Green Pastures, when the great moment of Noah's surrender to God, and Noah is now ready to undertake the plan that God unfolded for him in the building of an ark. And so Noah says, "Lord, I ain't much, but I's all I's got." And that's where we are. This is all we have as we wait and trust. It was the fervor and the faithfulness of people living, waiting and trusting and working for God in Poland and Romania and Hungary and Germany that brought the communist regimes down. Not only that, but they laid the foundation for Christianity to expand all over Eastern Europe today. As a matter of fact, there may be more genuine interest in the Christian faith in those countries today than there is in the Western world where we have taken so much for granted for so long. One of the remarkable men to emerge from that period of darkness is the president of Czechoslovakia, Vaclav Havel. And in an address to his people after becoming president, he challenged the people of his nation to face the realities around them. And this is what he said. The worst is that we have been living in a ruined moral climate. We have been taken ill morally because we have grown accustomed to saying one thing and think another. We have learned to believe nothing, to pay no attention to each other, to care only for ourselves. Concepts like love and friendship and compassion and humility or forgiveness have lost their range and content. The most recent past have proved how great has been our human, moral, and spiritual change. And this hopeful aspect of our situation today, he said, has two main sources. One, a man or a woman is never a product of the external world only, but is always capable of relating themselves to something beyond. And two, those humanistic and democratic traditions were sleeping somewhere and were transferred from one generation to another to be recovered by each of us at a correct moment and transferred into action. And Havel himself, not a Christian, declared, "It is Jesus, not Caesar." And today this idea has been revived in ourselves. And when a million people stood before the obscenity of Ceausescu's palace in a square in Bucharest, someone said, "We need someone to speak." And they remembered a poet and sent to the prison, and out of the darkness he came to the light of freedom and a new day, and bewildered by what he saw, and found himself on the presidential balcony. He looked out on the throng and he said, "Today, God has revisited Romania." They had waited and trusted, living under the promises, empowers us today. William Ernest Hocken said, "It is only religion reaching the ultimate solitude of the soul that can create the unpurchasable person, and it is only the man or the woman unpurchasable by society that creates the sound society." Henri Nouwen said, "Living a spiritual life requires a change of heart. Such a conversion may be marked by sudden change, or it can take place through a long and quiet process of transformation. What is new is that we are set free from the compulsions of our world and have set our hearts on the only necessary thing. Our conflicts and pains, our tasks and promises, our families and friends and activities and projects, our hopes and aspirations are no longer appear to us as a fatiguing variety of things which we can barely keep together, but rather as affirmations and revelations of the new life of Jesus Christ in us. We wait and we trust." Less than a year ago, I heard Stephen Hawking, who some think is the most brilliant scientist of our time. He's not a man of faith. I heard him lecture about the black holes in the universe. I didn't know a whole lot about that when I went into the lecture, and know just a little about it coming out of the lecture. But I found out this, that the black holes are not holes. They are stars that have run out of gas. And a star that runs out of gas eventually collapses on itself. It's a powerful image of who and what we are as Christians. We can be stars that run out of gas And if we have nothing else, we collapse on ourselves.
Or
we can be empowered by the promises of God all the days of our lives because we believe in promise. Two things, and I'm through. Gerald Manley Hopkins wrote this: in the staring darkness, I can hear the harshness of the cold wind blowing. I am warmly clad, and I'm very glad that I've got a home. You need to raise that question in your life. Do I, in fact, have a spiritual home? During a Christmas feature, the German theologian Dorothea Sills was asked, "What does faith mean to you?" And she answered, "It means that I believe the kingdom of God is possible. It means that I am confident that this world can be changed in the direction of that kingdom. And my belief in that is so strong that I am willing to work in order to help it come and grow." How hard are you at work to bring that kingdom to pass in our time, in our town? We give thanks, O God, for weight and trust. Help us to hold on to the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.